What a wonderful morning it's been so far. I'll be honest with you. It's been a while since I've had the Lord's Supper like that, where it was served and we had the time. And I think that it was surprisingly meaningful. Like, you didn't know it was going to be meaningful, but it caught me off guard how much I enjoyed that and how pleasant that was to be able to have time to sit and to reflect and to see people up serving the church. And it was a wonderful thing, and I hope that that it was meaningful to you as well. I want to thank the elders for doing that and also for making that decision that this is how we'll be doing the Lord's Supper again. On Wednesday nights, we've been having, you have different Bible classes. In the class that I've been in, we've been talking about rhythms of the life of Jesus. Ethan Dudley came up with this class idea. And one of the things that the purpose of the class is to kind of look at habits in the life of Jesus. We often call them spiritual disciplines, but they're things that Jesus made a habit as the rhythm of his life, and how we could grow closer to him, be disciples of him, be apprentices of him by watching him and then imitating him in these ways. And we've talked so far about just a couple of things. The class only started a couple of weeks ago, but we talked about prayer, and then we've also talked about scripture and meditation. And last week when Ethan was teaching on it, he was talking about the practice of reading scripture, meditating on scripture, thinking about scripture throughout the day, even praying about that scripture. And so that was something that this week I was wanting to put into practice. And I read a book in the Bible that I actually haven't read in a good little while. It's a very short book, so I chose an easy one. But it's one that, you know, it's there, you hear about it, but I don't often spend a ton of time on it. And it's probably one that I've taught or preached about a lot less than some other ones, and that's the book of Jude. It's right there. It's one chapter right before the book of Revelation, and it's kind of an odd book. It has some references to things that you're like, what in the world is Jude talking about here? He quotes, like some books that we don't really have a lot of access to or we don't read very often. And so anyway, it's just kind of a unique and strange book. But I think it's actually a pretty powerful one. And we're not going to do a whole class or a whole sermon over the whole book of Jude. But the passage that was just read for us, those are the closing lines of it. He ends with this prayer. And what I did this week is I used this prayer as my own prayer. And it was encouraging to me in a couple of ways. And so basically what I thought was I would encourage you to do the same. That maybe we could talk about what's going on in Jude and why he ends with this prayer. And then talk about how we could use this prayer for ourselves and how that could be something that is perhaps meaningful, helpful, strengthening throughout our Christian walk. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jude chapter 1. It's our only option. Jude 1, and we'll be in verses 24 and 25. Before we read these verses, though, I think it's probably helpful to know, what is Jude doing in this book? And he's not doing what he wants to. He had a goal. He had something that he was wanting to write about. Sometimes, you know, you have a desire. It's like, I want to preach something really encouraging, or I want to write something that is about our unity, our shared faith, something wonderful that can be uplifting to the church. But then sometimes circumstances present themselves and you realize, well, I probably need to address something else, maybe something a little bit less pleasant. And I think that's what happens with Jude. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." It's like, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to write about the joy of salvation that we share in unity with one another. And that's a great message, right? But something else has happened. Something has come up, and I felt compelled to do something else. Verse 3 continues, "I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So what's happened is there have been some people who have apparently entered in to the church, and they've done so with a message that is harming and destroying the faith of some. It is harming the morality and the spiritual well-being of the church. It's causing division. It is causing, sometimes it's called antinomianism, but that's the idea of lawlessness. Like, that law proper moral obedient behavior doesn't matter all that much. They're also rejecting authorities, which is a common part of lawlessness. You reject the lawgiver, and then you can, you know, you don't have to follow the law. But that seems to be a part of what they're teaching is, and there were some who in the early church, and there's still some now, where this type of thing happens, where basically you can have a worldview where what you do isn't really as important as what you believe or what you think or what you know. So if you, for example, have a low view of the body or of creation, and you think, physical creation, that's not all that important. What's important is like escaping your body, escaping creation to go live in some spiritual reality. Then what that means is it means your body is kind of secondary importance. And so if that's the case, then really what you do in your body might not matter all that much. And so, you know, things that like sexual sins or greed or different types of immorality, those are of lesser tier, you know, problems. And we have bigger thing, more important things than that, like what we think about and what we know and what we believe and what we trust. And I think some of that idea might be at the backdrop of what's going on here, because Jude is quite clear that whoever these teachers are, they are teaching something that rejects authority, including angelic authority. It rejects the law. Whatever they're teaching, it's promoting lasciviousness or sexual sins or sensuality. In fact, notice what he says they did here in verse 4. He says, "For certain persons," that's these teachers we're talking about, "they've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Notice the language there of turning the grace of God into licentiousness. How can you do that? Well, you might say something like, God loves us and is so graceful and is so good to us that he wouldn't condemn somebody or he wouldn't punish someone for something that it's just a thing you do with your body. It's like the body's not even all that. The grace of God is so much bigger and more important than what you do with your body that you're not even going to have forever. So why not just live any way you want and trust and rely and hope in the grace of God? And all of a sudden, like, the promise of God's grace and forgiveness has been used to mean sin's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, you can do what you want, but as long as you stay connected to God and his grace, then you're good. And Jude is saying, hogwash. You know, that is not the truth of God. By doing that, you are actually denying that Jesus is Lord and Master. Someone who truly rests in the grace of God is someone who is resting each day in the lordship of Jesus. And grace becomes not a reason to think sin isn't a big deal, but grace becomes, out of overwhelming gratitude, the strongest motivation in your life not to sin. You want to honor your master. You want to honor your king. You want to love him with the way that you live. And so Jude has a big problem with what these people are saying. They've turned grace into the idea that sin's not a big deal. And that is the opposite of what grace should do. Grace compels us to understand how big of a deal sin is, because it is sin that led to the grace of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Like, that is an act of grace towards us, not because it's a small deal, but because sin is a huge deal. And so we should strive to live in such a way that honors and glorifies God in our lives and in our bodies, rather than thinking, God's grace will cover it. If you ever find yourself lessening the importance of sin and thinking that that is in some way expanding or multiplying how important grace is, then I think you've misunderstood the gospel. Paul says the same thing, by the way. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace increases? God forbid, or certainly not, or absolutely no. Like, he says no in the strongest possible terms. Because if you're a Christian, then you have, by definition, made the choice to die to sin. And you were buried in baptism. That dead person who died to sin was buried. And you were raised up through the Spirit of God to walk in a new kind of life. So to say, oh, you can go ahead and sin because I have grace, is a rejection of what grace calls you to be. And so, all of that is part of how it seems these teachers are causing the church a whole lot of problems. They're turning grace, which is a really good thing, into sin, which is a really bad thing. And they do that also by rejecting, like, the authority of God and of angels. They also, you can look at some of the things that they're said to have done. Verse 10, it says, "But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things that they don't know by, and the things that they know by instincts, like unreasoning animals." He says, like, if there's something they don't understand about the spiritual world, it's like they revile it or they turn against it. They hate it if they don't understand it. He says in verse 11, they've gone the way of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All right, those are three Old Testament characters. Cain, who killed his brother. Balaam, who was willing to accept money to curse the people of God, even though it didn't quite work out that way. And then Korah, who led this rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and they ended up swallowed up. It's like in each of those, you're seeing a rejection of morality and a rejection of God and a rejection of authority, a rejection of truth and what is right for the sake of money or for the sake of your own passions and greed. And so in all of these ways, he says, these are what these folk are doing, and it's a big, big problem. As you can see in verse 16, the summary statement of who they are, he says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So they complain a whole lot, and they find fault constantly with other people, and they follow their own desires and lusts. Yet in doing this, they'll find other people, and they'll flatter them with their words. So as you can imagine, the type of thing like, man, you're doing so much good, and the church, you know, is so indebted. You're so fantastic, unlike these people. And you revile and talk bad about these people, and you build these people up. So guess what happens? These people are now on your friend. You've gained an advantage there, and you've turned one group of the church against another group of the church. And then what some people are able to do is then they go over to this group, and they say the same type of thing. And in that, it's like you have people who like you, but it's all artificial, and you have people turning against one another, which is never a good thing for the church. And all of that is taking place, and Jude is writing this letter saying, I wanted to rejoice in salvation with you, but we've got some problems we've got to take care of. And so after describing these teachers and some of the things that they're doing and some of the problems that they're bringing into the church, he then tells the church some things that they can do to help guard against this, some things that they can do to help protect themselves. He says, even in like your love feast, which I think is basically like a potluck, these guys have come in there and they've been sowing this type of nonsense and discord and all of that. So what can the church actually do? Verse 17, he says, but you, beloved, you ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. So he says, like, even the apostles warned that there were going to be these people in the last days, and that's, I think he's talking about right then, who are mockers that follow their own lusts and they're ungodly. It's like, you were told this would happen. Well, it's happening. Like, that's what these guys are doing. This is the very thing that they were warning you about. So be careful and make sure that you don't give them too much authority or allow them to run amok in the church. He says in verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So whenever you see divisions and things like that entering in, this type of spirit-less attitude is probably what's behind it. He's going to contrast that with what he wants for the church in verse 20. Notice how he says they were spiritless or devoid of spirit, worldly minded. Verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Rather than devoid of spirit, you're actually praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So right there, I think he gives a couple of good, sound pieces of advice for how you can remain faithful even when your faith is under attack. And he says, one thing you do is you grow and build yourself up in the faith. I think that's going to include things like learning, things like acting out what Christ has called us to be. But he also says keeping prayer. So like, act out and live out your faith and grow in it. Pray a whole lot. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think that will have a lot to do with being part of a good, loving Christian community that shares the love of God with one another. Rejoicing in and worshiping in what God has done for you through Jesus and the love demonstrated for you on the cross. But then also that final one in verse 21, and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's talking about that final day, you know, when we're waiting and looking for when Christ returns and we have that sort of that mercy that is poured out upon us. And so having a view of the age to come, growing in your faith, praying a whole lot and rejoicing and resting in the love of God, these are all going to be helpful things to protect you when you are under attack. But now we're about to get to that prayer right at the very end, verses 24 and 25. And I'll be honest, all of those things sound great. You know, it's like, remember the words of Jesus. That's really important. Grow in your faith. That's really important. Pray. Rejoice in the love of God and keep the love of God. But then also wait for the second coming of Christ. All of these things that he tells them to do are good and helpful. But also I know that I'm imperfect at every one of those things. Every one of those things, I love the idea of it, but I need help and I need assurance and I need strength if I'm going to do those things. And so the final prayer isn't so much about help these people do these things or telling the church what to do. The final prayer is a word of praise to God, sometimes called a doxology, a word of praise to God about how he's the actual one who can help you do these things. He's the one who can ensure that you are successful in remaining faithful rather than falling into the prey of these false teachers and rather than falling away from the faith. So let's listen to what he says, verse 24 and 25. And this is a prayer that I hope we'll take with us. And I hope it's something that as we pray it, we remember the context of Jude and we remember, yeah, so like if you're being bombarded with false teaching and people are trying to destroy your faith, this is a really good prayer to pray. But I also think the words of this prayer could have wide-ranging application for any Christian who maybe finds himself struggling with doubt. If you're doubting what you're doing and doubting what you believe, or bitterness towards the church or bitterness towards others that's eating away at you and making your worship and making your life of faith an unpleasant and an undesirable experience. Or maybe it's sin in your life and you find yourself constantly grappling with sins that are entering in. Maybe it is lust, maybe it is anger, maybe it is greed. You know, it's like all these things that can eat away at your faith and cause you to lack joy and hope and peace in your walk with God. I think this is a prayer for you. If your faith is not what you want it to be, I think this is a prayer for you. If you find yourself in need of help and strength, then this is a prayer for you. And so let's read it, verses 24 and 25. After warning about the false teachers and giving the church some things that they should do to help keep themselves faithful, he says, now to him, talking about God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, you might not all that well on your own be able to keep yourself from stumbling, but he can keep you from stumbling. In fact, he mentions he keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory. The language right there of keeping you from stumbling, but then you standing in the presence of his glory, that's language that there's quite a few Old Testament passages. It's often in the Psalms where you'll see language about God being the one who can keep us from stumbling. And there's actually Psalm 18 uses this picture, and it's repeated again. It's quoted by Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3 of God keeping you from stumbling by giving you feet like a deer, is the language. He says, may my feet be like a deer's feet, and you've caused me to stand in high places. I think that's very similar to the language here of keeping you from stumbling and causing you to stand not just on a high mountain, but stand in the very presence of the glory of God. And the idea is, have you ever seen, like, it's remarkable to me, I've seen videos of either like mountain goats or deer, how agile they are and how good they are at climbing. It's one of the most incredible things in the world. And, you know, when I'm hiking or doing something like that, I have a tendency to get careless, and then I'm walking, and then all of a sudden my ankle twists like that, and I'm like, oh, man, and then I hurt for the next, you know, little while. That type of thing happens from time to time. But God is the one who, along the way, along the journey of our Christian faith, even on the high mountains, even in the rugged terrain, you end up not walking like a clumsy person like me, but he says you can end up walking like a deer who's agile and coordinated and is always in control of its movements and things like that. And he said, like, God's the one who can do that for you. In the book of Habakkuk, You have Habakkuk, who's a prophet, who's like full of doubt and in anger at the plans of God that he's seeing all around him. And he's thinking like, how come there's so much wickedness? And God says, oh, I'm going to punish the wickedness. And then like that includes his people being punished. He's like, but wait a minute, you're going to punish us with the Babylonians. The Babylonians are more wicked than us. And God's like, oh, I'll punish them too. And he doesn't really like those answers. He would rather, you know, God solve this problem a different way. But he ends the book with this word of praise to God anyway, because ultimately God's plans are what we should put our trust in. And he ends it by saying that even though I'm in doubt, and even though I don't understand, and even though I'm kind of upset about what's happening here, I'm going to praise you anyway, because you have made my feet like a deer's feet, and you have set me in high places. I don't know if you, there's a movie, there's a documentary came out years ago called Free Solo. There's a guy named Alex Honnold. He free soloed El Capitan in Yosemite in California. Free soloing is basically climbing, rock climbing, but doing it without ropes and without partners and things like that. And it's you are solo and you are free and you climb. And if you've never seen that documentary, it's fantastic. Really, really interesting documentary. Your palms will get sweaty watching it. But in that, like, you're seeing someone who has practiced and trained and prepared for a very, very long time to know what every single move will be along the path as he makes that climb. He knows and has prepared for everything he's going to do. So there are no surprises along the way. You know, he knows what he's going to do and he knows how to get it done. Throughout our faith journey, I think we should try to be prepared. I think we should strive to be ready for any situation that may come our way. But at the same time, there are sometimes surprises. There are things that we're not prepared for. There are things that can hit us that we aren't ready for. And it's in those moments, and I think in all moments, that this type of prayer is a really, really important one. To remember that the one who can keep me from stumbling and falling is the Lord God who created the world, who created me. And so he reminds us that he's the one who will keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. That's the highest of the high places. That's higher than El Capitan. You know, that's higher than any place you can imagine, standing in the very glorious presence of God. And he says that God will make you stand here blameless at the end of verse 24 with great joy. So it's not even you get up there and you are so terrified. He says there's actually tremendous joy that comes because when you stand before his presence, you are found blameless. That's not something you can do for yourself. You can't get yourself up to the presence of the glory of God on your own. You will stumble along the way, but he can keep you from stumbling. He can get you to the top of the mountain, and he can get you there where you stand before his presence blameless. And when you stand blameless in the face of pure and absolute love and the creator of all, that is a cause for rejoicing. That is a cause for great joy. And so, again, this life is difficult and unpredictable, and things aren't always easy, and there might be false teachers, or it might be sin. There's things that can bombard you in your faith. But remember this prayer. God can keep you from stumbling. He can set you in the presence of his glory. He can do so where you stand blameless, and he can do so where there is great rejoicing. And he ends in verse 25 with this word of praise to God, to the only God. If you're looking for any other source who can do this for you, you will not find it anywhere other than the one true and living God. He says, to the only God, our Savior. Again, he's the only one who can actually be your Savior to keep you from stumbling and to stand you before his presence in a blameless state. He is our only God and Savior, and he has done this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you're getting words God, Savior, Christ, or Messiah, Lord. It's like there's authority behind every one of those words. And as he mentions God and Christ, he says, to them be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Remember the false teachers? They were the ones who like rejected authority and rejected like all of that. Here he's saying ultimate and true eternal glory, power, dominion, majesty, all of that is found in the true king of all, and that is God. And so to him, to the true king, be all that a king could possibly deserve, which is glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And notice when God deserves this. He concludes by saying, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. There has never been a time where God and Jesus Christ the Lord have not been worthy and deserving of glory, dominion, praise, authority, and majesty. Like, there has never been, that is an eternally past, present, and eternally future reality. And that's a reality we get to live into. And so when we're talking about who can help keep us from stumbling, I think it's important to remember this prayer, to remember the glory of our King, of our God, of our Lord, and what he has promised to do and will do for us. So yes, remember the words of Jesus, verse 20, build your faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, wait anxiously for the return of Jesus, but also pray regularly in praise to the God who can keep you from stumbling and can stand you before his presence. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like the help of that God, who can keep you from something, would like the salvation of that God, who is our only God and Savior, who has saved us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, you can have that access and you can have that opportunity. You can rejoice in that salvation here this morning. You can name Jesus as your Lord. You can change your life into conformity with his will. You can have your sins washed away in baptism, living for him from this point forward. If you have the need, you can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.